Wow. I love modernizing a story. And I got to say, Elwood, you're a little too convincing in that bodyguard role. I think he might have done that before in a previous life. Now, Chuck, you're behind the deal, so you can go to sleep and do whatever you want to do over there. The drama team did that modernization of the story of Zacchaeus this morning, not because our text is about Zacchaeus, but because Zacchaeus actually illustrates our text in Galatians chapter 3. And that is twofold, that Zacchaeus got his focus right, and when Zacchaeus got his focus right, Zacchaeus became a changed man. And he did say, you remember in the story, that of all those that I've defrauded, I will repay fourfold. Galatians chapter 3. My first pastorate, many, many years ago, after I got out of seminary in 1981 with my first degree, was in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Many of you don't know that. Some of you have heard me talk about it. My wife and I left Fort Worth and pastored for 3 years in Fort Lauderdale before we came back here in January of 1984. And I've been here ever since. 25 miles south of Fort Lauderdale is the city of Miami. So Fort Lauderdale is just a hop, skip, and a jump from Miami. But when you travel from Fort Lauderdale to Miami, it's like going into a different country. As a matter of fact, for good reason, Miami has been called the Cuba of America. In fact, it even has a section in Miami that's called Little Havana, some of the best food you can possibly eat, because so many of the Cubans who have fled under the regime of the oppression of Castro have come to America, and it's only 90 miles across the open water from Cuba to Key West, and then they eventually make their way up to Miami. One of those stories of bravery and difficulty and treachery is a man by the name of Antonio Cancio, 1971. He had been a political prisoner, put in prison by Castro for anti-political or anti-Castro statements. And when he was released from prison, he decided that it was time for him to get his family out of Cuba. And so he fashioned a raft, as many of them done, out of 6 truck tire inner tubes, if you can imagine this. And he puts his wife and his children and his newborn baby, and they get on the raft, and they head across 90 miles of open water. He expected the trip to only take 5 days. Well, 11 days into the trip, he could still see the hills of Cuba, only 20 miles away. And by that time, their water and their food and everything was exhausted. But he kept rowing. He kept rowing. The baby became listless, and their bodies were burned by the sun and chapped by the salt that is in the water. But on the 12th day, the day after, an oil tanker, an American oil tanker, saw he and his family in their little raft and rescued them and carried them to America. And you have to ask, and that's only one of many stories, but you have to ask, what is it that keeps somebody going like that? What is it that would make someone do what he did? And what is it that would allow him the tenacity to stay with it rather than turning around and going back to Cuba? Well, one of the things that he did was that he kept his eye on the prize. He kept his eye on that prize. And the prize for him was freedom. The prize for him was to get out of the oppression of that godless regime and carry himself and his family to freedom. And he never lost that focus. He kept his eyes laser focused on that idea. And that is, there is freedom just 90 miles away. He never lost his focus. Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to a group of churches in the region of Galatia that he and himself had actually started because they did not do what Antonio Cancio did. They did not keep their focus. As a matter of fact, they lost their focus. And they lost, when they lost their focus, and they began to move away from the truth of the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, whenever you lose your focus, you are quite easily deceived. And that's exactly what happened to them. False teachers began to come in, and they began to deceive them away from, move them away from the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and began to move them into a gospel of works. And so Paul writes the letter of Galatians in order to correct that false teaching and to bring them back to that which is important and to bring them back to that focus. And so we have been doing a study on Sunday mornings through the Galatians. And we have come now to chapter 3. And Paul opens the third chapter with this question in verse 1. He says, "Who has so easily bewitched you?" And the idea there is that somebody has cast this spell upon you. Now, folks, the reality is it's very easy to be deceived when you lose your focus. It's very easy to be bewitched, if you will. It's very easy for a spell, if you will. Now, I'm not talking about a literal spell, but for you to almost become zombie-like and move away from the direction that God has you going whenever you lose focus. It's easy to be taken off track. Most things in life depend on focus, don't they? We talk about in basketball, what's your focus? Keep your eye on the hoop. In track, what's the focus? Just make sure you're with me. The finish line. In baseball, what do they say? You step to the plate, keep your eye on the ball. In spiritual things, it is also true. You must focus is incredibly, incredibly important. And there are a million ways to be distracted away from what really matters. The truth of the matter is, folks, aren't we all just a little bit spiritually ADD? And actually probably more than just a little bit spiritually ADD. There's Jesus. Oh, what happened over here? You know? So like Zacchaeus, you got to keep your eye on the ball. You got to keep your eye on that which matters. Focus on that which is going to keep you on the right track. So Paul brings them back. And in chapter 3, Paul reminds them where the ball is. Paul reminds them what the focus needs to be. And there are three things in this text. In fact, I'm going to cover all of chapter 3 this morning by only talking about the first 6 verses. Because the last point, he spends the rest of the chapter developing, and I'm going to leave that to you to read. But I want to tell you what Paul does. In this text, you see, their focus had gotten off of what it really mattered, and so they were easily deceived. So Paul now is bringing them back, and he's saying, now this is what matters. This is what you are to focus on. And I want to give you the three things that he says. This is not rocket science. These are the basics of who we are in Christ Jesus. And the first thing that we are to do, if you want to stay on the track, is you got to focus on the cross. And my subtext on that is because the cross makes the Christian life available. Now, in verse 1, after he says, "Who is it that's bewitched you? Who is it that's cast a spell upon you?" He says, "Don't you remember when I was with you, I portrayed before you, your very eyes." He said, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, what he does immediately is he takes them back to the central focus. And the central focus is the cross. It's the beginning. It's the place where they started this entire journey in Christ, was by understanding what had happened on the cross. And Paul says, "When I was with you, I, as it were, publicly portrayed Christ and Him crucified before you." That word, "publicly portrayed," is a word in the Greek text that means to post a public notice. They would often post important announcements by putting them in a very prominent place where everyone would see them and everyone would read them. One of the translators says that Christ was billboarded before you as Him who is crucified. It means to make something prominent. It means to make it unmissable, unmistakable, something that you cannot possibly miss. So Paul says, "When I was with you, I billboarded Christ Jesus as Him who is crucified on your behalf." So evidently, Paul did not just preach kind of listlessly about the cross, but he preached very vividly about the cross to these Christians, to these who at that time were not in Christ and came to Christ. He must have gone through all of the detail, the trumped up charges that were placed against Christ, the kangaroo court that was set up to bring the false conviction, and then the beating, and then the carrying of the cross, and then the nails in his hands, and the nails in his feet, and the spear in his side, and his words as he cried out from the cross, and those final words where he said, "It is finished. And Paul says, don't you understand? Don't you remember when I was with you? It was so vivid that Christ crucified was billboarded before you, was publicly portrayed before you. And he ultimately said, it is finished. What was it that was finished at the cross? The work of the perfect sacrifice. The work of the perfect Lamb of God being laid down as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for those Galatians and for every single person until Jesus Christ comes again. You see, and I believe, in fact, I think it's in this text, that the emphasis and the key of the emphasis and the detail of Paul's preaching of the cross was not to focus on the suffering of Christ. Yes, Jesus suffered in our behalf. But to focus on the sufficiency of the cross, because that's what these people had lost. They had lost the sufficiency of the cross. They probably still remembered the message of the suffering of cross of Christ on the cross. But somehow they had been drawn away from the fact that the thing that really matters about the cross is its sufficiency. That everything that you and I need for salvation, for forgiveness, for hope, for eternal life was provided in that central place, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is it so important that we as believers in Christ Jesus keep our focus on the cross? I'll tell you why. Because when you quit focusing on the cross, you're going to start focusing on yourself. When you stop focusing on what Jesus did, completing the work of God for you and for me, when you stop focusing on that, then you're going to start focusing on what you think you have to do and you can do in order to work your way into favor with God. You see, because everything that you and I need for favor with God was accomplished on the cross. And when we quit focusing on the cross, then we start focusing on what you and I can do. When you quit focusing on His goodness, you're going to start focusing on your goodness, right? When you take your focus off of His work, you're going to start focusing on your own work. When you start take your focus off of His sacrifice, you're going to talk about how much you sacrificed for Jesus, right? Do you get it? Come on, help me out here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, that we'll eventually get to, hopefully before the end of the year, and that's why I'm going to skip through and go to chapter 4 next week, because we do need to finish this series before the end of the year. In Galatians 6, 14, Paul puts it this way. He says, May it never be that I should boast in anything except the cross. Did you get that? The focus, the central focus. May it never be that I should boast in anything but the cross. Because if I stop boasting in the cross, I'm going to start boasting in myself. When I stop focusing on the cross, I'm going to start focusing on self. When I stop glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ and what He did completely for me, I'm going to start glorying in myself and what I can accomplish. And it's interesting to me that in this text, there are actually three crucifixions that take place. The first one, as we've already talked about, okay, where it is the crucifixion of Christ Jesus, which is the centerpiece. But Paul goes on in that text in chapter 6, and he says, but not only is Christ crucified, but in the cross of Christ, he said, I was crucified to the world. And he says, and the world was crucified to me. So he talks, first of all, about the crucifixion of Christ. And then he says, but by which that cross, the world, he says, was crucified to me. And what he means by that in the cross of Jesus, and when I died with Him, and as I focus on that cross, that means the world no longer has an allure for me. Because you see, if I'm looking at the cross, I'm not looking at the world. But the third crucifixion, he says, not only was the world crucified to me, he says, but I was crucified to the world. No longer do I have an allure to the world, but the truth of the matter is, when I focus on the cross, folks, the world is not all that really excited about me. You know what I mean? You want to bust up a meeting at the country club? Just stop, walk into a crowd and say, hey, let's talk about Jesus on the cross. I don't know that's the best strategy, but I can guarantee you that's a way to be alone. He's saying, in essence, because of the cross and because of my focus, the world has become dead to me and I have become dead to the world. Now, why is that important? Because I'll tell you, two things happen when you take your focus off the cross. The first thing that happens is the world comes alive to you. All of a sudden, when you take your focus off the cross of Jesus, all of a sudden, everything that the world has to offer becomes alluring to you. Not only that, but when you take your focus off the cross, not only are you drawn to the world, but then it opens the doorway for the world to be drawn to you. Let me tell you something, folks. The cross of Jesus Christ is not attractive to the world. And that is not by accident. That is by the very design of God. That's the way it was meant to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says it this way to the Corinthians. He says, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." Well, what is the cross? He said, well, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it's foolishness. In other words, to those outside of Christ, they stumble over the cross. They think it's stupid. But he goes on and says, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You notice what I'm saying? Let me tell you something here, folks. This is why we as a church must never get away from being unapologetic about focusing, teaching, preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we are what we consider a church that is seeker-friendly. Okay? But see, the problem with that is that many churches today have misused that term and misunderstood what that even means. And by trying to be seeker-friendly, what they have done is they have watered down the teaching and the preaching of the truth of God, and they have become apologetic somewhat about the cross. And we are never to water down the message. We are never to be apologetic about the cross of Jesus Christ. Seeker-friendly does not mean that we change the message. It simply means that we change the method by which we communicate the message. May we never change the message. But to be seeker-friendly simply means to put the cross of Jesus Christ and the essence of the truth of God's Word in terms that people can understand. Now, folks, that's just my opinion, which I highly respect. Whether you do or not. You see, churches today in America water down the gospel under this guise of being seeker-friendly. Here's why. Because they want the ear of the world. And that's wrong. That's wrong. I don't want the ear of the world. The world is not interested in giving me its ear when I talk about the cross. I want the ear of the seeker. I want the ear of the person in whom the Holy Spirit is already working and is drawing them to faith in Christ, because that's the only way that you can come. Therefore, I want to communicate the cross of Jesus Christ in a way that individual who is a seeker. I don't want the ear of the world. If we have the ear of the world, we've taken our focus off the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18 again, the word of the cross is foolishness, he says, to those who are perishing. Those who are not seekers, those in whom the Holy Spirit is not drawing to the Father, to them it is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Keep your eye on the ball. And the ball here is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, in talking about the fact that Paul had so vividly, publicly portrayed to them the cross of Jesus Christ, well, let me say it again. The focus is not on the suffering of Christ, but on the sufficiency of Christ. Because, you see, they had began to move away from the sufficiency of the cross. And the Judaizers had come in and said, yeah, you got to have the cross. You got to have Jesus, the Savior crucified. But you also got to keep the works of the Old Testament law. And so they were drawn away from the sufficiency of the cross. And let me tell you something, folks. The cross is sufficient. It's the only hope that we have. So don't cry for Jesus hanging on the cross. Let the cross compel you. Focus on the cross. You see, it is the cross that makes the Christian life available. If Jesus had not died on the cross in our behalf, we could not have communion with the Creator God. For Jesus said, there is only one way to the Father, that's through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Why? Because he provided the sacrifice for our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. And he rose from the dead on the third day. And anytime you take your focus off of that, then your focus is going to go somewhere that's going to lead you down the primrose path. And it is in the sufficiency of the cross that everything of the Christian life is made available. So that's the first thing that Paul focuses on here. The second thing is that we're to focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, if the cross makes the Christian life available, it is the Holy Spirit that makes the Christian life possible. In verse 3, he asked them a very important question. He says, well, let me ask you a question. He didn't say that, but I can assume that he's kind of thinking that way. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Now, first of all, there is the cross, okay? The cross is our focus. Everything that we need for salvation is in the cross. Everything about the Christian life is made available in the Christian life. Salvation, sanctification, ultimately glorification. But let me tell you what. It is the Spirit of God that makes it possible. It's the cross that makes it available, but it is the Spirit of God that makes the Christian life possible. Now hang on here for just a moment, okay? It is the Spirit of God that takes that which was made available to us in the cross and makes it possible for us and in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. How do we know everything that was made available to us in the cross of Jesus Christ? Because it is the Spirit of God that reveals it to us. It's the Spirit of God that makes it available to us. Are you hanging? This is somewhat theological, is it not? Well, we're going to come down to the very last point where it's something that makes it practical. But you got to understand, folks, keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the cross. Don't be distracted from the cross. Don't water down the cross. Don't look anywhere. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ because it is a central figure. And in that cross, everything of the Christian life was made available. But it is the Spirit of the living God that makes it possible. It is He that draws us to the cross. It is He that applies everything that was made available for us at the cross. He says, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God so that, there it is, there's the purpose, so that we may know all of the things that have been freely given to us by God. And where did He freely give those things to us? At the cross. Now, let's talk for a moment about the ministry of the Spirit. How about it? Some things that the Spirit of God does. Well, He convicts us of sin, right? He's the convictor, John 16:8. He's the teacher, John 14:26. Jesus said, when He comes, what's He going to do? He's going to teach you all things. He's the one that illumines our dead minds to be able to even comprehend spiritual things. How do you can't comprehend spiritual things without the Spirit of God, right? He's the one that seals us in our salvation, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that we are sealed for eternity in Christ by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that strengthens us, Ephesians 3, verse 16, that we are strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being. He gives us strength that we don't have. He's our intercessor. I love this passage, Romans 8:26. It's often a misused text, but I love it because it says that even when I don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, intercedes according to the will of God on my behalf. You know, there are some times when I come to a situation and I don't know how to pray. You know what I do? I just bow my head and I shut my mouth. And I say, Father, I don't even know how to pray, but I know the Spirit who lives within me knows your heart and knows your mind and will intercede for me. So I'm asking you, Spirit of God, intercede for me right now according to the will of God. And I don't start speaking in a prayer language. Now, I just offended some of you, because that's not what that text is about. If you read it in its context, it is about the Spirit of God who lives within us making available to us the ability to pray according to the will of God, even when we do not know the will of God, when we just shut up and say, you know the will of God, so you intercede. I can always pray according to the will of God. It's what that's saying. When I just sit back and say, I'm submitted to your will, Holy Spirit of God, intercede for me. For you know the mind and the heart of the Father, and I don't in this issue. So you intercede according to his will. We could go on and on and on about the ministry of the Spirit, couldn't we? And I would love to, but we just don't have time. So let me focus on a ministry of the Spirit that is emphasized in the book of Galatians. Because it is emphasized in the context of this entire argument that Paul is making through this letter about the sufficiency of Christ. That you cannot earn righteousness by works of the law. And the sufficiency and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You skip over to chapter 5, verse 22, which we'll get to in a few weeks, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, folks, those are not fruits of the Spirit, by the way. That's not plural. It's singular. This is one fruit with nine characteristics. He produces the fruit of the Spirit. There are nine qualities: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. Did I get nine of them? I said them so fast you couldn't count. I never can get on. I always leave one out. I get seven or eight or nine. You know, but when I read it, I can get all nine. But I just know that there's a whole lot of good stuff there that I don't have any of them in my flesh. That's why it's called not the fruit of the flesh. He talks about the fruit of the flesh just before that, right? And it ain't love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. He said, in fact, he's comparing and contrasting. When I release myself to the flesh, and when I take my focus of what really matters, this is what the flesh is going to produce. But he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is these things. You know, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, you know what it is? It's the character of Christ. It's the image of Jesus. That's what the Spirit wants to do. That's one of the key ministries of the Spirit, living within the believer, is to reproduce the image of Christ in and through the believer. Galatians 2:20 that we looked at last week, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I said to you last week as I taught that text, Jesus gave his life for me, that's the cross, that he might give his life in me, that's the Spirit, that he might live his life through me, and that's going to be my third point. I'm not going to give it away to you. Jesus gave his life for me. This is what we focused on, that he gave his life for me, that he might give his life in me, that he might live his life through me. You see, one of the key ministries of the Holy Spirit is to produce in me and through me what I do not have the capacity to produce in me or through me, and that is the image and the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. Left to myself, I don't look anything at all like Jesus. Never. Not even in a moment of brilliance. Romans 8:29. What'd you say? Which are often. No. Few and far between, the truth of the matter is. That is your opinion, and I wholly respect it. We kind of worked that out during the week, didn't we? Okay. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, what did he do? He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. That is the work of the Spirit. He is the only one that can produce the nature and the character and the image of Jesus Christ. That's why the Father put the Spirit within us when we look to the cross as our all-sufficiency. It doesn't come by man's works. So, what do? You focus on the cross. Because the cross makes the Christian life available. And you focus on the Spirit because it is the Spirit of God dwelling within that makes the Christian life possible. Not what you can do for Christ, but what the Spirit of God can do in you and through you. Now it makes sense that since the same God who created all things would teach us oftentimes spiritual truth by looking at his creation. And you know, when you watch Jesus and you listen to how Jesus taught, as it's recorded in the scripture, Jesus often looked at things of the creation to draw spiritual truth. Remember Jesus' illustration about the fact that we have to die in order to live? He said, like a seed. What does a seed have to do? A seed has to die, Jesus said, before it can bear fruit. So before you can bear fruit, you must die so that you can be born again. Therefore, only that which is born of the Spirit inherits eternal life, the new birth. You've got to die in order to live. And he just took a part of God's creation and illustrated. There's another part that really is apropos for this particular time of the year. What do we call this season that we've moved into? We call it the fall. Now, when we come to the fall, it gets cooler, right? And deciduous trees, I looked up my botanical term this week, start doing something. The leaves turn as they die, because that's what's happening. The leaves die, and they're turning color, and then they fall. And we call it the fall. We shouldn't call it the fall. Did you know that leaves don't fall off trees? You're afraid to answer that question, aren't you? Well, actually, that is what we call phenomenological language. And phenomenological language, it means that we, as we see it, we describe it as we see it, not as it really is. We talk about the sun rising. We know the sun does not rise. That's phenomenological language. That's how it appears to us. It looks like the sun rises. The sun sits still. We go around it, and the earth actually rotates. And often used, the Bible uses phenomenological language, and we use it in daily life. And this idea of the leaves falling off the tree is incorrect. In botany, it's phenomenological language. We look at them, and it looks like they fall. But you know what? They don't really fall. They're pushed off. The tree rejects them. Because during the fall, there is a chemical change that takes place within the tree that actually cuts the connection of that leaf and the tree, and then it falls. But the leaf didn't do anything. The tree did it. The leaf didn't fall. The leaf was rejected. The leaf was cut off. The leaf was pushed away. So we shouldn't call it the fall. We should call it the push. But I'm okay with phenomenological language, so we'll continue to call it the fall. But technically, you need to know. No, the leaf doesn't fall. The tree cuts it off and pushes it away. It takes the old dead. Now, there are many reasons, okay? But the key reason is that if the tree does not push the dead away, it cannot make room for the new life of the spring. And it happens inside the tree. It doesn't happen in the leaf. It's the tree that does it, and that's the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one that takes away the old nature. It is the Spirit of God that takes away the impatience and begins to make way for the patience of Christ. It is the Spirit of God, when we allow Him to, that pushes away the unloving spirit and allows us to learn to love like Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You don't do it on your own. You can't make it happen. I can't make it happen. Only the Spirit of God can make it happen. Focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He seals you in Christ. He illumines your mind. He is the one that brings transformation. He is the only one that can do it. And He does it from the inside out, not the outside in. That's our way. We do good works thinking that we are transforming, and no one was ever transformed by works of the law. Transformation is an inside job by the Spirit of God, who cuts off the old and the dead in order to make room for the new. Now, that's why Paul asks them this question. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, you started this life by the Spirit. You took your focus off of the Spirit. Now you're trying to do it by the flesh. Now you're trying to create all these good works and present yourself to God. Do you think you're going to be perfected by the flesh after you've begun by the Spirit? Focus on the ministry of the Spirit. It is He who transforms. Keep your eye on the ball. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So what do you do? Well, all we have to do is to keep the vessel clear then, right? We keep the vessel clear. What is it that clogs up the work of the Holy Spirit to push the old and create the new? It's unconfessed sin. Because it is unconfessed sin that both grieves the Spirit and quenches the Spirit. So it means that I must be very quick as I focus on the cross and the sacrifice that was made for me and the work of the Spirit within me to keep short accounts with God. Because I don't want to be grieving. I don't want to be quenching the Spirit. I want the Spirit to have the full freedom to push away the old and create the new in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, what is he? A new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, the new is coming. Old things passing away. The Spirit of God scissoring them off, cutting them off, in order that the new that is in Christ may come. So whose work is it? Whose work is it? It's God's work. It's the Spirit's work. Focus on the cross. He did all the work. Focus on the Spirit. He'll do all the work. And thirdly, focus on faith. If the cross makes the Christian life available and the Spirit makes it possible, it's faith that makes it practical. Because at the end of the day, it all comes down to this issue of faith. And we talked about this last week because Paul keeps reiterating this over and over and over. So I'm going to become like a broken record as he is a broken record because he keeps reemphasizing this issue of faith. Because it is all about faith from the beginning to the end. I must trust that Jesus did it all at the cross, right? He says he did. I have to take him at his word, right? If I don't, I can't enter into what he has made available to me, which is forgiveness and eternal life. So it is an act of faith that I trust that he made everything available to me on the cross. It is an act of faith that I release myself to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and keep short accounts with God to let the Holy Spirit do his work. I just have to trust that Jesus said the Holy Spirit will produce in you. He will guide you. He will lead you. He will seal you. I have to trust. I have to take him at his word. It's about faith. Verse 5, he asks him a question. Does God work miracles in your midst by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He knows the answer to that question, doesn't he? Already when he asks it. What is it that causes God to work these miracles? And whatever those miracles are, the miracle of inner transformation, the miracle of healing, whatever it is, what is it that causes God to work miracles in the midst of his people? Is it because we do works of the law? Or is it by hearing with faith? Now, to drive this point home about faith, taking God at his word, he pulls out the big guns. And I've got 9 minutes. The big guns. He pulls out the street howitzer, if you will. And that is Abraham. Because you see, the Jews referred to Abraham as their father. He was the father of the Jews. And verse 6, so he pulls out the big guns now to make this point about faith. Focus on faith, not on your works. When he says, was not Abraham made righteous by faith? In Romans 1, he says it another way, that the just shall live by faith. You see, Abraham was not justified with God by works, by keeping the law. You know why? Abraham lived 430 years before the giving of the Mosaic Law. So he couldn't have been justified by keeping the law. He couldn't have been made righteous by keeping the law because he lived 4 centuries before the law was given. How was he made righteous before God? Faith. He took God at his word. And he says that the law, he goes on in the rest of the chapter, and it's very technical, and I'm not going to deal with it, but he says, the law was not given to make us righteous. In fact, in other places, he says the law was to convince us of our sin because it's perfect and we can't be. The law was given to drive us to faith, not to take its place. The law was given to drive us to the cross, not take the place of the cross. So how was Abraham? You want to be a child of Abraham? He said, the true children of Abraham are children of faith. Whether Jew, whether Gentile, you become a child of Abraham by doing what Abraham did, which is trusting God. God came to Abraham and he said, leave your home, go to the land that I will show you, and I will give it to you, and I will bless you, and I will bless your descendants. And it says that Abraham believed God. Hebrews chapter 11, read about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as what? Was it Abraham's works that made him righteous before God? No, it was Abraham's faith. And that faith means he took God at his word and he acted on it. That's why we keep saying faith is taking God at his word. Faith is acting obedience. Jesus said, I have died on the cross for you. I have made available to you forgiveness and grace and eternal life. And as an act of faith, I take him at his word and I commit my life. It is faith that makes the Christian life practical. You see, God has given us his word. He's given us his word here. He said, here's what it is. Here it is. Will you take me at my word? Will you just obey me? Will you just listen to me? Will you just do it the way I tell you to do it? And trust me that this is going to bring blessing. You know, and I said this to you last week. Most often, faith does not bring immediate blessing. Most often, faith brings trouble. Because before Abraham got to the land and enjoyed the promise of God, there was a whole lot of problems in between. And that's why we choose often not to live by faith. We choose to live by the flesh because we want immediate gratification, and the flesh always gives immediate gratification. So we ignore what God says, and we do what we ignore faith. And we listen to the flesh because we want an immediate payoff. And the flesh always gives immediate payoff, but later on, then the bills come due. And God says, if you're willing to delay gratification and just trust me, take me at my word, I will do as I said I will do. Keep your eye on the ball. You know, I was thinking about this week, and this idea of what happened in Galatia and what often happens with us is an awful lot like going and buying a new car. I've done that maybe twice in my entire life. Because, you know, I drive them till the wheels come off. I'm a cheapo. But nothing like a new car. So you take the family, you get to the new car. You leave the old jalopy there, and you say, we got to go for a drive. You hadn't wanted to go for a drive in years. You've been, you dreaded getting in that old jalopy. But now you've got a new car, so let's go for a drive. And it's got the smell of new leather, all of the fancy instruments that you don't have a clue what they mean. It's got that V8, you push the accelerator and it takes off. And man, y'all, the windows are down, the hair is blowing. Oh, this is wonderful. We're just, man, this is so cool. And then you start looking around and you notice that most people are pushing their cars. And more and more and more as you drive along, you see more and more people are not driving their cars, they're pushing their cars. And so you roll down the window and you go, "This dude, hey dude, why is everybody pushing their cars?" And God says, "Don't you know? Well, this is the way it's done." I mean, anybody can drive, but pushing is where it's at. Because when you push, when you arrive at your destination, you have this sense of accomplishment that you've done something. And he says, and since I've discovered pushing, I'll never want to go back to driving again. So the dude with the new car and a full tank of gas and a V8 engine gets out and starts pushing his car. Now what's just happened? You go, well, that's the dumbest story I ever heard. Well, it's just about as dumb as deciding that you can live the Christian life. It's just about as dumb as going from driving the cross and the Spirit and faith back to, no, I got to produce this. That's getting out and pushing. And what idiot is there on the planet that would rather push than drive? The Galatian Christians, often we are just as stupid. Because the cross has made the Christian life available, the Spirit has made it possible, and faith makes it practical, and then we step away from that focus and we start thinking, I got to produce this. I got to make this happen. If it's going to be, it's up to... Are y'all not up on your Joel Osteen? No. If it's going to be, it ain't up to me. John MacArthur said, if you're living your best life now, you're headed for hell. If this is the best there is for you, you're in trouble. I'm not living the best life now. I'm looking forward to that. That's another story. So the question is, what's in your wallet? Are you a pusher? Or are you a driver? Where's your focus? At the cross, where everything for salvation and the Christian life was made available only through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross? Are you a pusher? Or are you a driver? Some of you walked into this room today thinking you were a driver, and the Spirit of God just said, you know what, you're a pusher. You're a pusher because you've been dependent on yourself. Your good works. What a great boy you are to be presentable to God. And the cross of Jesus has just been portrayed to you, portrayed before you, and said, you have nothing to offer God. You need to bow before the cross. You need to take Jesus. You need to submit your life to Him and what He did on the cross. And then you'll receive the Spirit of God, who then will make the Christian life possible. And then He'll begin to teach you. Well, that looked like Joel right there, didn't it? And then He'll begin to teach you. I like that move. That's a good move. And then He'll begin to teach you how to live by faith. How just to take God at His word. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for the simplicity of the gospel. That it's just, it's all about Jesus. It's all about the cross. Help us to focus, Father, on the cross. So many of us, our focus is in so many different places. And we really are just trying to push that old car when it's got this full tank of gas and a brand new engine. And You want us to drive. I pray for someone in this room today who needs to know our Savior Jesus. Get behind the wheel and just begin to enjoy letting the car do its work. Letting the cross be sufficient and letting the Spirit be powerful and just saying, okay, Lord, I'll just take You at Your word and trust You. May we never be ashamed of the cross. I'm reminded of what You said through the apostle. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus, who died on the cross for us and gave us His Spirit within and teaches us to walk by faith.